الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. وبعد So as our brother Abdul Qadir mentioned, this is maybe the 11th or 12th lecture of these sub lectures. And I need to apologize, first of all, that I'll have to end the series probably with this lecture. Initially, we started during the first week of January. It was the hope that, you know, I would do all these chapters of fiqh from purity to, you know, usually the last chapter of fiqh is about the rules and regulations dealing with the Islamic judge in terms of his, how he deals with witnesses and his rulings and so forth. And of course, doing everything in between, from prayer, fasting, zakah, funerals, hajj, buying and selling, jihad, the hudud, the punishment, marriage and divorce, freeing up slaves, and all the different subjects which are normally in the books of fiqh. But I found that due to my illness and then of course my traveling, we really haven't been able to move so much as I had hoped. So now we have, I guess, been 8 months, and this is, we're just into the chapter of fasting. So as a result, I'll probably end the series this week if we finish fasting. If we don't finish fasting this week, then I'll do a lecture next week to finish fasting. Then at least that's where we did the major pillars, acts of worship that a person has to do, and that is of course the prayer and the purity which is prior to that, and also the funeral prayers which is usually attached to that, and the zakah or the charity, and the fasting, which every Muslim should know is these matters of the religion. And then of course some other brother, either Brother Abdul Qadir or Brother Idris, will take up the next series of lectures. And inshallah ta'ala, you know, maybe in the fall time, when my time sort of becomes a little bit free, I'll try to either continue with the fiqh lectures if the brothers and sisters want that, or we can discuss, you know, another topic for a number of weeks, like the seerah of the Prophet from his life history, or something like that. With that in mind, we need to begin with today's lecture. Of course, we know that fasting is one of the pillars of Islam, fasting in the month of Ramadan. As the Prophet ﷺ said, Islam is built upon five pillars. And then he mentioned the testimony of faith, that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger, and the establishing of the prayer, and the giving of the zakah, which is the obligatory charity, and also the fasting of Ramadan. And the fifth pillar is to make hajj to Mecca once, to Allah's house in Mecca once in one's lifetime at least, if he has the means for that journey. So the fast is a very important matter of the religion. Indeed, some of the scholars have said that whoever forsakes the fast willfully, in other words, the month of Ramadan comes and he willfully does not want to fast, not due to any excuse that he might have in the Sharia, like illness and the other excuses which we'll investigate today, but he willfully does it. Some scholars say that you can accuse him of being a hypocrite, even though there, you know, he might, there's not a definite proof that he's a hypocrite. He could be a very great sinner in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point is that this sin is of such a great magnitude that is as if, you know what I'm saying, that this man is on the edge between faith and unbelief, between iman and hypocrisy, nifaq. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, fasting has been written upon you, it means obligated upon you, just like it was to those before you, that you may become pious. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that He has written or obligated the fast of Ramadan upon us, just like He did to the previous people before us. And that we were also obligated to fast this month. And the reason behind this, that we may achieve taqwa. Now, first I'd like to talk about the obligation of Ramadan. You know, this verse shows us that the previous people, the previous scriptures, were obligated to fast the month of Ramadan. But if you look at the fast of the Christians today, they now fast for 40 days. And the reason why they fast an extra 10 days is because one of their kings, or Caesars, you know, committed a sin. and as his penance for his sin, as the expiation for his sin, the Pope made him fast an extra 10 days. So it became their practice to fast 40 days. Likewise, what they did was they also removed the fast from the lunar calendar, you know what I'm saying, and they followed the ways of the pagans that have a solar calendar, and they moved the fast to the spring. And now they get to fast the time, like usually March, they call it Lent and so forth. And also, if you look at the fast now, they really don't fast like the way we fast. In the sense that they do not forsake eating and drinking and having sex, you know, during those hours with one's wife. And likewise, forsaking evil speech or evil deeds, which we're also required to forsake, not just in this month, but always. But what they do is they say, well, today I'm going to give up, you know, eating dessert. And tomorrow I'll give up drinking coffee. And the next day I give up, you know, eating, lunch or something like that. So they basically sort of pick and choose one meal or some favorite food of theirs, and they switch it every single day. So this shows you how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is just one of the many evidences how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this community of believers astray. And as Allah describes in the Quran, they are people who are astray and set others astray. And much less if we discuss their beliefs, how they say, like today when they all wear their best clothes and so forth, and go out to their churches, and then they will say, you know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is saving of shirk, and they attribute to Allah his Son, such an evil statement which that Allah describes in the Quran that the mountains want to crumble into dust and the sky rip asunder because they say that Ar-Rahman, Allah, has begotten a son. See how the creation, you know, is filled with, you know, terror because this is such an evil statement. And that is why some of the Prophet companions, like Umar al-Khattab, when he used to see a Christian, he would close his eyes, clench his eyes, he says, my eyes cannot bear to see one of these people because of the great evil these people have in their, you know, beliefs and in their morality and so forth. And as another Prophet companion said, show no mercy to them, for they have insulted Allah with such an insult that nobody before else besides them, nobody besides him in the creation has insulted him. The reason that is because they claim that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a son and, you know, there are other types of these beliefs. The point is that we learn a lesson from this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala set these people astray when they began to follow their whims and desires and they left the straight path which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to them to their prophet, Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. And then they disbelieved in the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though they were told and given glad tidings of his coming upon the tongues of their Prophet, Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam. And such will be in the day, near the day of judgment, when the Messiah returns, and they will then see the truth that their beliefs are deluded. And this brings me to a point, even though we're sort of straying from our lecture, because of what happened last week in terms of the peace treaty, where King Hussein of Jordan, who is a descendant of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but yet has forsaken the religion of his grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, by selling Jerusalem to the Jews and the Christians. All three of these people, the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims, await the coming of a Messiah. They await the coming of return of Isa ibn Maryam. As far as the Jews, when Isa first came to them, they just believed in him. They just believed in him. And therefore, except a few of them who followed Isa ibn Maryam, right? And as far as the Christians, then they also disbelieved in the Messiah because they then raised him to the position of Allah. But the Muslims, the followers of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they believe that he is truly the servant of Allah and his messenger, and they testified it. And they also believe that before the day of judgment, he will return back to the earth at Damascus, at the right minaret, and he will come and he will be a ruler of the Muslims. Okay, and he will judge by the Quran, and he will break the cross and he will put an end to Christianity, because all Christians alive at that time will realize that he is not the son of Allah, but that he is truly just a messenger of Allah, and he will exterminate the pig, because this is an animal which they have made lawful to themselves to eat, and so he will then exterminate the pig, as the hadith in Bukhari mentions. So all three nations await his coming, all three people. The Jews await his coming, but he's already come the first time, they just believed in him. And that is why when the Antichrist, the Dajjal, the false Christ comes, they will then believe in him. As the Prophet said, that the followers of the false Christ, the main people who will follow him, will be 70,000 Jews from Isfahan. And Isfahan is a city in Iran. So 70,000 Jews will then follow him. They'll be his main, you know, party of people behind him. And then, of course, the Christians, they will also, they are expecting Isa to come back, but they expect Allah to come back. So when a Dajjal comes, they will be deceived by him. And only the Muslims will be able to distinguish between the false Christ, and that is why they will be with the leader of the Muslims at that time, which will be the Mahdi. It's just a regular man, but he will be a righteous person from the Prophet's family, and they will be waiting to face in Jerusalem in the battle against the Jews being led by Dajjal. And while they are lining up for Fajr prayer before the day of the battle, Isa will come down, and Isa will kill Allah's enemy, Dajjal, and the Muslims will then defeat the Jews and exterminate them. As the Prophet ﷺ said, the Jews will have to flee, and they will try to hide behind rock and tree, and on that day rocks and trees will talk and will proclaim, O Abdullah, O Muslim, O worshiper of Allah, there's a Jew behind me, come and kill him. As far as the Christians, the Muslims in the battle before this have already finished and fought them, because the Christians will attack the Muslims also, and that occurs before this battle. The point is that, you know, that the, what many of you might have heard concerning this treaty and so forth, these people have no right to give Jerusalem or any other piece of land to the Jews and the Christians. And even if they have given all of Palestine back and they are to rule it themselves, it still will be incumbent to make jihad against these people, because these people do not rule by what Allah has sent down. And rather they, you know, fight Allah's religion. So still jihad would have to be coming against them, because Muslims are apostates anyway from the religion. That is why you see that they persecute Muslim scholars in their country. Our scholars and teachers have been arrested in the last few weeks in Jordan and have been put into jail, and they have been forbidden for us to call them and to talk to them, and they've been forbidden to take any lectures or anything like this. This is all at the same time he is supposed to be the grandson of the Prophet ﷺ and supposed to represent the Muslim Ummah. And yet this is what he does with the scholars of Islam. And likewise, I was reading yesterday, Cat Stevens, many of you know about him, Muslim Islam. He recently, two days ago arrived there in Jordan, and he was immediately arrested in the airport by the authorities and taken to the intelligence agencies, and he was given interrogation, him and his wife, because when they saw him in the airport bearded and his wife wearing fully Islamic clothes, they immediately took him to the not realizing, you know, who he was. And then after they found out, they tried to come out and apologize. The point is that, to go back to our topic, that Allah obligated the fact upon this ummah like he obligated upon the people behind, before us. And that is one of the principles of Islam, and it is something which should not be neglected, but rather the wisdom behind it is that it's supposed to teach us taqwa, to teach us to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it also has other wisdoms behind it. One of it is teaching us patience, that in the sense that it is said that fasting is half of patience, in the sense that you learn to give up something which you naturally, your nature inclines toward, and that is food and drink and having sexual relations, and you give it up for the sake of Allah. So it teaches a person fasting. Likewise, it teaches a person mercy. It is in the sense that when we fast, and we feel the pains of hunger in our stomach for that afternoon, or that morning and that afternoon, we then sense really what the poor people must feel who do not have any food and drink to eat, like the homeless, for instance, or like those Muslim brothers and sisters we have who live in many parts of the world where they are very poor. So these are just some of the wisdoms behind fasting. And the wisdom is that it teaches us, for instance, that you can always improve to the better. Because usually people, when they come in the month of the fast, they are encouraged to do good deeds, and they sense that, you know, that they are, have a chance to, you know, do acts of piety and to get closer to Allah. So it always shows us that even though sometimes our faith might drop, that there is still a chance that we can revive ourselves. Because once a year, at least we go through this process. So we're always pushing ourselves, we can always push ourselves to become closer to Allah. Likewise, it teaches us to have control of our lives and to have precision in our lives. Because when you know that you have to get up at a certain time to eat your meal just before the break of the start of the fast, and likewise you break your fast during a certain time, and usually people during the month of fast are more precise with doing their prayers on time and so forth, it teaches us to make our lives intact and not to waste our time and our efforts, which is something which we are required as Muslims to be like, and we are in great need of, especially during these times of tribulation that the Muslims face. Anyway, that's just some of the reasons behind fasting. And I guess there's another cassette where I speak about the fast and some of the other lessons. You can refer to that. As far as the fast, it's required upon every Muslim who has reached the age of maturity, in the sense that he's an adult by the rules of Sharia, and that he's also sane, and he is able to fast, and he is not traveling. So therefore this shows us that the kafir is not required to fast. And if the kafir fasts, this fast will be of no reward to him unless he becomes a Muslim. And likewise, the person who is insane, he has lost his mental faculties, whether he's lost that due to an illness that he has, like he's insane, or whether it's due to old age, he no longer is able to, discern between matters. These people are not required for him to fast. And even if he's a Muslim. So therefore, there is no reason to pay food in his stead because it's not obligatory upon him. And likewise, the person who is ill, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it permissible for the person who's ill not to fast, and we'll discuss these regulations in a moment for the ill person because it's somewhat detailed. And likewise, the person who's traveling, Allah has given a license for the person who is traveling that he does not have to fast, and we'll talk about the rules for the person traveling in a moment. But the month of Ramadan is determined by two things. Either the moon is sighted, as the Prophet ﷺ says, "Sumu ru'yatihi," fast when you see the new crescent, and break your fast when you see the new crescent. And likewise, or if the month of Sha'ban, which is the month that precedes Ramadan, 30 days are completed, because the lunar month can only be 29 or 30 days. So if we find that the month precise previous to Ramadan is then 30 days, even though we have not seen the crescent, and therefore the next day will be Ramadan. So these are the two ways that Ramadan is determined. And it can be determined only by the witness of any trustworthy Muslim who witnesses that he saw the new moon, the crescent. It has been therefore the fact begins upon this one person. And the proof is that a person, a Bedouin one time saw the new moon, and he knew of Medina, and then he came to Medina the next day. Because by the time he was going to travel overnight, it was already daytime when he came to the Prophet ﷺ. And he said, "I saw the moon last night." So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Do you bear witness that there is no worthy of worship except for Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah?" And anyway, the Prophet ﷺ was determining if he was a Muslim or not. He said, "Yes, I bear witness." So then the Prophet ﷺ commanded the people to begin the fast, and that they should remain that day, for the rest of the day, not to eat or drink, because Ramadan had entered, even when they had woke up, and they had begun eating and drinking. Now, as far as those people who are not, we said, required to fast, the first group is, of course, those women who are menstruating or who are bleeding after childbirth, post-childbirth blood is coming from them. They do not have to fast. However, they have to make up the day which they did not fast. So therefore, every sister should be certain that when her monthly period comes, or if she was pregnant and she had some sort of bleeding after the birth of the child, and it's in the month of Ramadan, then therefore she must count those days, and she must then therefore make those days up before the next Ramadan comes. And likewise, the person who is ill. Now, the person who's ill is three cases. There's a person who has an illness in which his illness does not harm him. Like, his fasting will not harm him and make his illness worse. Let's say somebody has a headache, or he's cut his hand or something, or he has maybe twisted his foot. In other sense, by fasting, it will not make the illness increase. And therefore, nor it would be overbearing upon him that in the sense that he cannot keep the fast, this type of illness. It's required for this person to fast. Now, there's another person in which he, it would be difficult for him to fast when he's ill. However, though, it wouldn't be to the degree that it's going to actually cause physical harm to him. In other words, his illness is not such that it's going to actually cause him to get more ill by fasting. This person, it is dislike for him to fast, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him a leeway that he doesn't have to fast. So therefore, some of the scholars have said that therefore, since Allah has given you this leeway, you should take it. It shows your thankfulness to Allah. Although the Prophet's companions, some of them would fast and some of them would not fast, so even if he wants to fast, that's fine. Now, the third group of person is the person who is, by fasting, it will actually cause physical harm to him, since his illness will get worse. Or he has a type of illness, so his illness will get worse. So this person is forbidden from the fast, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want us to punish ourselves and to destroy ourselves, you know, through doing an act of worship. Allah has decreed that people should fast during this month, and likewise he's decreed that this individual, he or she, has this illness that if he was to fast, it would cause his illness to get worse. So in this case, he can he doesn't have to fast. It's not required upon him. However though, he must give every single day. He must feed a poor person for every single day of that month. Now, how do you determine what type of illness you have? I mean, somebody might say, well, I feel that my illness is such, and then somebody might argue and say, well, no, your illness is not really that bad. The determining factor, this would be the testimony of a Muslim doctor. Okay, and this Muslim doctor has to be trustworthy in his medical judgment, also trustworthy in his religion. Because obviously, this doctor himself doesn't pray or fast or, you know, saying, doesn't care about the religion of Islam, then his testimony for you that your illness is such is questionable. So therefore, for that Muslim doctor who is trustworthy in his religion and trustworthy in his medical judgment, it means to say that by you fasting, brother or sister, is actually going to cause greater harm to your body, and therefore you should not fast. Then therefore, a person can give the fast. Okay, and the truth is, and as you can see, the poor person every single day. For that. Now, this is in the case you should feed a poor person. I maybe forgot to mention a point. Only if illness is such that it's continuous, in the sense that he never expects that he will get better. Like a person who is terminally ill with cancer, for instance, okay? And the doctors have, the cancer has reached such a stage where they say that, that it's been causing more harm, and therefore, or he has some sort of kidney illness, and he cannot fast whatsoever. At all, then he must not, he can see the poor person. However, though, that illness is temporary, in the sense that, for instance, a person is going to go have surgery in the month of Ramadan, and therefore, he just come out of surgery, or come out of some sort of illness. And the doctor says, look, you can't fast, because by your fasting, you won't be cured from this illness. You'll get worse, Or you need to build up your strength for this surgery, May Allah protect us from that. But in this case, he needs to make up those days, because the illness is only temporary. Only illness is continuous, and he can see a poor person instead. So he mentions the woman who's bleeding, whether from her monthly period or from giving birth. And likewise, we mentioned the ill person. The third group is those women who are pregnant or who are breastfeeding. Likewise, they can break their fast if they are concerned that their fasting is going to harm the child which they bear in their womb or the child which they're breastfeeding. In other words, that they can't, or it's going to harm them, that they can't keep the fast. Then in this case, it is permissible for them to break their fast. Now, some scholars have said that if the woman is afraid for her child, whether in her womb or when she's breastfeeding, then she needs to, besides making up the day, she also needs to feed a poor person. Well, other scholars said no, that in either case, whether she fears for herself or fears for the child, she just needs to make up that day. And the second opinion seems to be the closest to the truth, and the other opinion really doesn't have very strong evidence, even though it's an opinion of some scholars. Now, the fourth category is the person who has become who is traveling, and this person is also two types of people who are traveling. There's that person who's traveling because he's trying to run away from fasting. Okay, so on purpose he gets out of that. And there's the other person who's traveling because he's doing it for some sort of permissive need, whether it's his job or he's going on Hajj or going on Umrah. And I'm not Hajj, of course, going on Umrah. And or going down from jihad to the path of Allah, or going to seek knowledge, or going to gain any sort of worldly means, it's permitted for him to break his fast. And some of the Prophet's companions would fast while traveling, and others would not. And so therefore, it is a matter in which it is up to the person. Except, of course, the traveling is going to be such way that it's going to harm the person by fasting, then he's required to break his fast. And likewise, for the people who are in jihad, those people who are actually on the battlefield and so forth, they can be commanded to break their fast in order to preserve their strength to face the enemy. Even if they were fasting, they might not have enough strength to actually engage in the rigors of battle, and so therefore they can be commanded and they have to break their fast. So these are some of the categories of those who have to fast and those who have an excuse not for fasting. We now come to the matters which break one's fast. And when does a person, just like we mentioned, the matters which break the person's wudu, when if he, for instance, passes wind or defecates or urinates or sleeps, his wudu is broken and he has to then renew his wudu. Now I'm going to mention matters that will lead a person's fast to be broken. The first case is a person who has sex during the day of Ramadan, during the daytime while he's fasting. And this person, besides having to make up that day, he has to do an expiation for that sin. And that expiation is a very severe one. The first thing he has to do is he must free a slave. That's the first category. In other words, if he has the money, he would have to go buy a slave and then free him. Or if he had a slave, he would have to set that slave free. This is the first category. The second category is that if he cannot do that, like now, since there are no really slaves anymore, a person would have to fast 2 months in a row. He would have to fast the 60 days consecutively. After, you know, Ramadan is over, he would have to fast 60 consecutive days. And if he cannot, because his he has some sort of illness, or his, you know, his body is not strong enough to take care of that type of 60 days, continuous days, then therefore he has to feed 60 people. Okay, one for each day of the 60 days which he was to fast. And he can do this in a number of ways. He can either, you know, bring 60 people and feed them a meal, or feed one person for 60 days, or, you know, feed 20 people for 2 meals a day. The point is he has to feed them 60 poor people. The next thing is that a person, even though he doesn't do the act of sexual intercourse, however though he releases or she the fluid, and that occurs due to kissing or touching or hugging or some act like that. So this also breaks one's fast. But since it wasn't the intent behind it was not to have sex, you know what I'm saying? That he just it happened, then therefore this person doesn't have to have the he doesn't have to make up that day. He does not have to do the expiation of freeing a slave or fasting 60 days or feeding 60 poor people. But he had to make up that day. And of course, usually a person while he's awake, obviously something occurs to a person while he's asleep, then that is not upon him anything. The next category is eating or drinking. Anybody who eats or drinks during the daytime, his fast is broken, and therefore he has to make up that day. Unless he forgets, because the Prophet said that if you forget, you accidentally eat or drink. Like it might be a hot day during Ramadan, and you walk by a water fountain, you accidentally bend over and drink some water, and you're like, oh, this is as the Prophet said, that this is food or drink which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving you. So it doesn't harm one's fast, and you should not worry about it. Allah wanted to be merciful with you and give you something to eat or drink during the day. This is a person who is not remembering that it's the fast in Ramadan. Forget it. The person who willfully does it, he has committed a sin, and he has to make up that day. Likewise, the person who is who takes some sort of IV, you know, some sort of fluid injection, which sort of is like, you know, eating and drinking in the sense that it gives him strength and so forth. And this also is considered like eating and drinking, and therefore it breaks one's fast. However, for instance, if a person does takes a shot, for instance, okay, a shot against some sort of disease or something like that, that doesn't necessarily break one's fast. Okay. What breaks one's fast is he takes an IV, for instance, okay, which replaces, you know, eating and drinking, so that it provides that person with the sustenance, you know, through that fluid, which is like eating and drinking. Now, also smoking. Smoking, of course, is a sin. It's one of the major sins, and it is forbidden in the Sharia. But the scholars have also said that smoking is equal to eating and drinking, and therefore the person who smokes is his fast is broken, and he has to make up that day. Now, the next category is to take out one's blood, like bloodletting, cupping. One of the means of medicine, which was practiced in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and even encouraged Muslims to practice it as a means of protecting oneself from illnesses, is to have what is called bloodletting or cupping. And they make a small incision in the body, and they remove some blood from it. So whoever does that, his fast is broken. Likewise, if somebody does something like a blood transfusion, or anything of the same meaning of that, it is also considered a break of his fast. However, though, if one loses some blood, for instance, like just for a test, they take some blood from him, you know, it's like one test tube. Or, for instance, he is doing some sort of dental work, and he starts to bleed, you know, or he has a cut and so forth, and this isn't going to break one's fast. So sometimes when there's cupping, or there's a lot of blood is removed from him for some medical reason. The next category, the sixth category, is to vomit. Whoever willfully vomits, in other words, he induces vomiting to himself, he has broken his fast. And the seventh category is that the woman, if she's fasting and then all of a sudden during the day her period starts, you know, or if she was pregnant and she gave birth and the bleeding occurred with that while she was fasting, then in that case the fast is broken and that day has to be made up. Now, however, these things are broken when three conditions are met. The first condition is that you have to be known, that you have to know that this is one of the things that breaks one's fast. Let's say a person does not know that by taking an IV or having a lot of blood removed, you know, breaks one's fast. So therefore, he does it, and then he finds out later on. So it does not break one's fast by doing that, okay? Let's say a woman doesn't know that smoking is a sin, and doesn't know that also smoking breaks one's fast. So in this case, his fast is not broken. Because he's not aware of that. And likewise, what has he knowing that you're in the time of the fast? For instance, if one starts to eat and drink, and he doesn't realize that Fajr, the dawn has come in, that he's supposed to stop eating or drinking, okay? Or, let's say it's very dark outside, very cloudy and so forth, and he thinks it's sunset, and he starts eating and drinking, and then realizes that he's eaten or drunk such a drink before the time of Maghrib, then the fast is not broken, and there's no worry for that. The second condition is that he remembers, in the sense that he does any of these acts, even if he has sex, you know what I'm saying, with his wife, and he forgets that it's Ramadan, okay, and let's say his wife is a non-Muslim, you know, and so she walks in fasting also, so, and so then there's no sin upon him, and his fast is still, you know. And the third thing is that he does this willfully, in the sense that if he does not do this willfully, like he vomits not by his choice, but it comes upon him, or he goes to sleep and, you know, he has some sort of emission, and therefore he didn't want this to happen, he did not break one's fast, or he forgets that he's not supposed to eat and drink, he accidentally eats and drinks, he does not break one's fast. And here's also a matter which they mention usually during the fast, is that is the use of the suwak, or the brush, toothbrush. There is no harm to use this, whether you do it in the morning or in the afternoon. Some scholars have tried to say that after the sun starts to decline, in afternoon day, one should not brush his teeth, but there's no harm in that whatsoever. And they base this upon the argument that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a Qudsi hadith that the most, the scent which is beloved by him, and with him as the scent of mud, is the scent which comes from the mouth of a person who's fasting. Even though this is something that's a bad smell, that is still beloved by Allah, and it's with him like the scent of mud. So some of the scholars in there for said we shouldn't brush our teeth in order to preserve this smell in us. There is no evidence to this. Indeed, the Prophet would brush his teeth after the decline of the sun. And likewise, it's known that this scent comes from the inside of a person, from his intestines or his stomach, and not necessarily from his mouth itself. So by brushing one's teeth, it doesn't really remove that scent. Now, there's something else on. Likewise, one can wash his mouth, or he can blow his nose while he's fasting. He can pour water over himself while he's fasting. There's no harm in that whatsoever. However, the Prophet said that when one is fasting, he should not blow too strong the water up his nose, because it might go down and he might then ingest it. So therefore, one should not avoid that when he's fasting. And likewise, for those people who have respiratory difficulties and they want to use inhalers and so forth, the majority of the scholars have said this inhaler does not break one's fast, and therefore there's no harm in that. And likewise, use of perfume or eye drops or ear drops or nose drops, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever, or suppositories or anything like that doesn't break one's fast. The next section we come to in the fast is the recommended fast. And the best fast is the fast of the Prophet Dawood, alayhi salam, the Prophet said, who used to fast one day and would break his fast another day. As far as fasting 365 days a year, this is something which is forbidden. The Prophet forbade us to fast this day. And he said the best fast, if you want to do this fast, is to fast a day and break a day, and fast a day and break a day. And there's nothing better than that. The other fast is recommended is the fasting of the first day, 10 days of the, before I get to that, the other good fast is to fast 6 days in the month of Shawwal, which comes after Ramadan. He's a Prophet who said, whoever fasts the month of Ramadan and follows it with 6 days of Shawwal, it is as if he fasted the whole year. The reason why is that good deeds are multiplied by 10, up to 700, and sometimes even more. So, for instance, if you fast the month of Ramadan, how many, by 10 is the minimum amount of reward, means how many months is equal to? 10 months, right? And if you fast 6 days, and it's multiplied by 10, it means 60 days, which is 2 months. So 10 and 2 is 12 months, which means as if you fasted the whole year. Because good deeds are multiplied tenfold, up to 700-fold, and sometimes even along days even more than that. So therefore, when a person fasts the month of Ramadan, he eats as if he's fasting 10 days, months, if Allah accepts his fast, and then therefore if he follows with the 6 days of Shawwal, he then therefore is times 6 times 10 is 60 days, if Allah accepts that fast, which is 2 months, and that's 10 and 2 is 12 months, which means as if he followed the whole, as if he fasted the whole year. The next fast is the fast of Ashura, which is the 10th of Muharram, and this is a day in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rescued the Prophet Moses alayhi salam from his enemy Pharaoh. And the Prophet ﷺ said, we are the Jews used to fast this day during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ said, we deserve, we are more deserving of Moses than they are, because we truly follow his message, unlike the Jews who have twisted his message. And so therefore he commanded us to fast this day. At first it was Abu Yusuf and became a recommended practice. And he then said to be, for us to be different than the Jews, we should fast a day before that, or a day after that. And this 10th of Muharram removes the sins of a year. So to fast that day removes the sins of a year. As far as of the previous year, as far as the fast of the day of Arafah, which is the day when the pilgrims in Mecca congregate, day before the Eid of the last month of the year, the Prophet ﷺ said that to fast this day, it removes the sins of 2 years, the past year and the coming year. This is also another day which one should fast. Now this is for those people who are not doing Hajj, but who are outside, not participating in Hajj, they should fast this day to get this. As far as those people who are doing Hajj, they should not fast, so they can keep all their strength, so they can pray and invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remember Allah while they are on the plains of Arafah. And likewise, it is a good practice to fast the white days, which is called, which means the days in which the moon is full of the month, and those are 3 days during the year of the Islamic month. You can also tell through that's the 13th, 14th, and 15th. The Prophet used to encourage us to fast those 3 days, and likewise he encouraged us to fast Mondays and Thursdays, and that is because on Monday and Thursday the deeds of mankind are taken directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Usually, as we know, that the angels will take our deeds up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course Allah knows what we're doing, but they take them up. Except for Mondays and Thursdays, the gates of heaven are open and the deeds rise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. So therefore the Prophet ﷺ would want that when his deeds rise to Allah on a Monday or on a Thursday, that he would be fasting, because it would leave more chance for one's deeds to be accepted. Because fasting, of all the acts of worship, is the one which Allah loves the most, and that is because nobody can tell that you're fasting. It's something between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not one of those actions in which you do openly, and therefore it might interest some sort of intention, might not be pure, but might want the praise of the creation. So therefore, since it's something nobody knows whether you're fasting or not, Allah loves this deed, and therefore the Prophet would want this deed to rise up with his other deeds on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, the Prophet ﷺ forbade us to fast certain days. Among that is the two Eids, the Eid of Fitr and the Eid of Al-Adha. The Prophet ﷺ forbade us to fast those days. And likewise, the 3 days after Eid al-Adha, which is called Ayyam al-Tashriq, in which a person is slaughtered and so forth, the Prophet ﷺ said these days are days of eating and drinking. So therefore, remembering of Allah, eating, drinking, remembering of Allah, that's the takbirs that we make. Therefore, one should not fast on these days. Except for the person who is making a type of Hajj, which is known as Hajj al-Tamattu', in where a person, he makes Umrah first, and then he breaks his Ihram, and then he dons the Ihram again for the Hajj. If this person doesn't have with him a sacrifice to slaughter, he has to make up fast 10 days. So he can fast in those days to make up those 10 days, as in Bukhari's Hadith show. So those are some of the days in which we're not permitted to fast. Among the actions which the scholars usually mention that's common with the fast is al-i'tikaf. And al-i'tikaf means to seclude oneself in the masjid for the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it can be done in any masjid in which the jum'ah and the jum'ah prayers are held. In other words, any masjid which has the 5 regular prayers and the jum'ah prayer, then therefore you can make an i'tikaf during this masjid. And some scholars have said that you can only make i'tikaf in the 3 masajid, meaning the mosque of Mecca, Masjid al-Haram, the Prophet's mosque, and the mosque of Jerusalem, Bayt al-Maqdis, may Allah free from the hands of Allah's enemies, the Jews. Now, one can make i'tikaf in any masjid. Some said only in those three masjids. And therefore, i'tikaf, when is i'tikaf? The idea behind it is that one secludes himself just for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he does not engage in any sort of worldly pursuits. And therefore, he should stay in the masjid and he should not leave the masjid except for some sort of bodily need. Like he can step out to eat and drink, to if he needs to break his fast or to take a pre-dawn meal. And likewise, if he has to go to the bathroom or he needs to change his clothes or he needs to take a shower, any of these sort of things he can do. However, though, he should only do that matter and then come right back to the masjid. I mean, he shouldn't use that as an excuse and leave the masjid and just sort of hang outside for a while. And while he's in i'tikaf, he should spend his time reading the Quran and praying and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet ﷺ did this, and also he permitted his wife to do such. So this is a good action to do. And likewise, one should not, well, basically i'tikaf is having sex with one's wife. For instance, this will break the i'tikaf, even if it's done in the night time, because the i'tikaf, the seclusion masjid, is for both the day hours while one's fasting, and likewise for the night and throughout the whole day. This is one of the practices of the Prophet ﷺ, which he used to do. So that is in brief the rules of fasting and the rules of i'tikaf. And I refer the brothers, of course, to a book which has been published in England. Inshallah, the brothers will have some copies of that before the next month of Ramadan, in 5 months, 6 months from now. And that is the fast of the Prophet ﷺ. This book is like that book, the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ, written by some of Sheikh al-Albani's students that have been translated in England. And it shows us how the Prophet ﷺ used to fast. Likewise, that other little booklet, the wudu of the Prophet ﷺ, how the Prophet ﷺ used to make wudu and so forth. These are three books. These are three acts of worship which we always do. Wudu and prayer and fasting. So it's good for every Muslim should have in his library these three books. And he should spend some time reading them and studying them so that his prayer and his purity, his wudu, and also his fast will be like that of his Prophet ﷺ, who Allah has commanded us to obey. And with this, I will conclude this lecture. So before I close today, there is one point to bring forth, and that is, of course, we know that acts of worship are only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore whoever does any act of worship to other than Allah has committed shirk. And if one does any act of worship for praise of the people, he will not be rewarded, but will be severely punished for this. And it might lead him outside of the fold of Islam. And also that worship is to be done to Allah out of three pillars. Worship is faith, and that is that of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his blessings, the greatest of which is the blessing of Islam and the sunnah, because Allah has guided us to the sunnah within Islam. And likewise, out of hope of Allah's mercy and fear of his wrath and punishment. And likewise, that acts of worship are accepted by Allah when two conditions are fulfilled. They are done solely for Allah's sake, no other motivation, and they're done in accordance with the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So with this we conclude these acts of lectures, this series of lectures. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and to accept this deed from us, and that he makes us useful knowledge and he forgives us for any faults or slips that occurred in these lectures. أقول قولي هذا استغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب. Maybe some questions, I guess we have a few moments for some questions.
No,
they were in the masjid. So they were separated, I think so, but they were separated from the men. So it's permitted to do that if one is separated from the men. You know, if the mosque, the masjid is very small, you see what I'm saying? In the sense that it does not become possible, you know, that men and women both share the masjid, then, you know, maybe women might be discouraged from making i'tikaf. But in the time of the Prophet, the Prophet's wives would set up little tents for themselves. Even the Prophet would set up a little tent for himself in the masjid where he would sit in, so nobody would bother him. You see what I'm saying? So if you had, you know, a little small one-person tent that you could set up in the masjid, you know, a sister could do that. Or if the masjid is very big, like the Masjid al-Haram in Mecca, where sisters have their own section where they make i'tikaf in. And, you know, I mean, they're so far from the men, and the masjid is so spacious that, I mean, you know, brothers will not see them unless they want to go there, you know what I'm saying? very nice.
That's okay.
You know,
I don't want to.
Any other questions from the sister? Can it only be a Muslim doctor that recommends you not to fast? Is there any authentic hadith that states a woman should not breastfeed if she's pregnant? These are two good questions from the sister. Only a Muslim doctor? It should be a Muslim doctor. However, though, if we're in a situation like we are living amongst the non-Muslims, and we find no Muslim doctor who is available to us, and we only have non-Muslim doctor, if we feel that this non-Muslim doctor has no reason to cheat us, you know, there are many of these doctors, you know what I'm saying, even though they're Jews and Christians, they really are not necessarily fanatical to their religion. So therefore, if he advises you, that it is, you know, in your best interest not to fast, and that it will cause harm to you, then therefore you can take his judgment. Is there no Muslim doctor in that case? You know, and you can even seek another medical opinion, for instance, just to confirm that. However, it seems that the doctor is fanatical, and the doctor is of such his attitude that he has, you know, ill will towards the Muslim, you know, and that he's just saying this out of, you know, spite, then obviously in this case one would not take his opinion. So one would have to make a judgment in that case, Now, also it's important when one goes to a doctor, especially if it's not a Muslim doctor who's knowledgeable about his religion, that he has to explain to the doctor, I mean, what is the Islamic ruin here? So he doesn't know this, will fasting cause my illness to become worse and cause undue stress upon my body? You know, then the doctor, you know, might do the thing. Otherwise, the doctor might think that the fasting would just cause you some sort of discomfort, but not necessarily cause harm to your body. So in this case, if it just causes you some discomfort, as I mentioned, if the discomfort is severe, then it becomes disliked to fast, that you can still fast, there's no harm in that. However, that's actually going to cause harm to your body. And since your illness is going to get worse, then it becomes forbidden to fast. So it's important that also with these non-Muslim doctors, that one explains to them clearly what you're looking for. I mean, in other words, I'm ill, will my fast cause me discomfort, or would my fast cause my illness to be more severe? Oh, and is there any authentic hadith that states a woman should not breastfeed if she's pregnant? No. This matter, again, goes back to the woman. There's no authentic hadith which that I'm aware of, and Allah knows best, that says such. So, therefore, in this case, one should can breastfeed the child, and if she feels that it's going to be harmful for her or harmful for the child, and she wants to break her fast, she's permitted, and she just needs to make up a day for every day she breaks her fast. This is up to her decision, you know what I'm saying, or a doctor, if a doctor advises her, such. Have another question. Is there any way that American Muslims can adopt orphans, Bosnian refugees? There are a way which is fulfilling the Islamic Sharia, and that is there are certain Muslim trustworthy Muslim organizations overseas who have the Muslim children, and you can send money a monthly, you know, amount to an orphan. Okay? And the orphans are not just from Bosnia, they're all from all over the Islamic world. From Afghanistan, for those people who, where their fathers were, mothers were killed maybe by the communists, or their fathers were waging jihad and died. Also in Africa, a lot of Muslims, like in Somalia and so forth, after the fitna that occurred there and the killing. I'm sure in Rwanda there will be Muslim orphans and so forth. So therefore there are more than these, and inshallah ta'ala, I will give the address of one of these organizations or two to Brother Abdul Qadir, and you can check with him, and then you can write them, and you can send them amounts of money for that. And this is a great and worthy, may Allah reward the sister for bringing this issue up, it's a very worthy thing. The Prophet ﷺ said, I and the person who takes care of an orphan will be like this on the Day of Judgment. And he pointed with his two fingers, meaning we will be together. So it's a great reward to take care of an orphan. And if the brother finds that taking care of an orphan is too difficult for him himself, then he might, with some of his other brothers, all put in a month to a monthly amount to take care of an orphan, you know, so that three or four brothers can share in that reward, and hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it from them all. And usually the amount of money is not much really to take care of an orphan per month, because people overseas, they have very limited amounts to take care of them. So inshallah, I'll leave the address this week with Sayyid Abdul Qadir, and you can call the office or ask him next week during the class for that, for those brothers or sisters who would like to sponsor some orphans.
The
two good questions that Azela mentioned that I neglected to talk about in the lecture. The first question is concerning the intention. When does one have to intend to fast? If it's the fast of the month of Ramadan, every evening he needs to make that intention. The intention, all it is just that his this desire that he's going to fast the next day. It's not a certain formula saying that one has to say. You see, it's sometimes printed in these Ramadan calendars and so forth, and once you say, in the way to an assume that I intend to fast today. No. The intention in all acts of worship, with the exception of the Hajj and the Umrah, is just what one feels in his heart. So, if you, that evening after you've broken your fast, you know, that thought passes in your mind, that you know, that you, Allah willing, you fast the next day, you've made your intention. That's it. Now, as far as the recommended fast, not one of the obligatory fast, like the fast of Ramadan, then it is sufficient that one makes that intention before the Dhuhr prayer. In other words, if somebody has not eaten or drunk anything, or had sex before, or that any of the things which place one's fast, like intentionally vomiting and so forth, before Dhuhr prayer, he can fast that day. This is something to call from his practice, that when he used to wake up in the morning, he would ask his wife, whatever wife he was with that evening, that day, do you have any food in the house? If she said there was food, he would take a meal. If she said there was no food, he would then say, I'm fasting. And therefore he would gain that day. Even though he didn't make his intention to fast that evening. So that shows us how our Prophet lived, that he was in such, poor state that they would not even have food on many days, and he would just, you know, they would get up in the morning, they would just see if there was any food in the house to eat, otherwise they would, fast to that day. Sorry, shut up. Was there another question?
No. The
other question is that, you know, from the sunnah of fasting, some of the recommended practices, and then take a meal before the day starts. And the Prophet said, this ummah will remain in a good state so long as it delays its pre-dawn meal and it speeds up its breaking its fast. In other words, one of the ways that shows that the ummah has gone astray is when they will take the pre-dawn meal early. Okay, and likewise they'll delay the breaking of the fast until the stars appear, until nightfall has occurred. And this is the practice of some of the astray sects, like the Shia and others. And it is a sign of being extreme in one's religion. You see, the Prophet's sunnah was that they would eat until the Adhan would appear. And even if the Adhan was said, and they had in their hands food or drink, they would finish it. This is the Prophet's practice. So for instance, if you're in a Muslim country, or you live next to a masjid, or you have the alarm clock set, and you're eating or drinking something, and you haven't finished it, and the Adhan comes in, continue with your food. This is the Prophet ﷺ sunnah. There is no harm in that. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ sunnah was that as soon as the sun would set, it would immediately break their fast. And he said the ummah would remain good, so long as it does that. And likewise, he said that the pre-dawn meal that there is blessings in it. and that one should take a food on you, even if it's just a gulp of water, because there's blessings in it. And it's the practice, indeed, it's the sunnah, as another hadith says, of all the prophets. This is the practice of all the prophets of Allah, not just only our prophets. So what you see in these calendars, they have something called imsak, where they tell you to stop eating, sometimes 15 or 20, sometimes 30 minutes before the fajr. This is a bid'ah. And this is some of the extremism that people have added to the religion of Allah that there's no need for. You can eat until the dawn comes. And also sometimes if you notice the calendars during the month of Ramadan, they change even the fajr time and sort of move it up a bit. Because they want to make sure that people don't eat. And this is also extremism. And likewise, the delay is another time. You'll notice that the day, the calendar finishes the day before Ramadan was, you know, Maghrib was 10 minutes earlier. And the day after, the first day of Ramadan, it moves 10 minutes. It's, you know, impossible that in one day it changes 10 minutes. And it's because they want to make sure that, you know, the sun gets in. So, I mean, if you're certain that if the sun has set, you should break your fast immediately. And likewise, once you know that dawn has occurred, you should stop eating unless there's something in your hand, and you can continue finishing that. And there's no harm in that, and I want to stress. So if you're asking a question about marriage, is it haram to get married in a courthouse and so forth? You should know that marriage, of course, is when the contract of marriage is established. And for that, some conditions must be met. That there must be a person, you know, offering and accepting. This is the wali, for instance. The wali says, I offer you my child, my daughter, or my sister, or my aunt, or my mother, whoever he's in charge of. Okay. And the other person says, I accept. Or the other way around. The person says, I'd like to marry, you know, your daughter. And the wali, the guardian, says, she's yours. That's it. Okay. The other condition is that there needs to be a dowry. This is her right. Okay. And this matters whatever the dowry that she feels. It's her money. It's not the parents' money, or not to use for a party or something like that. And the Prophet said, the marriage has most blessing when the dowry is the least. And the dowry of the Prophet's daughters would be what I calculated one time, because something like $25. That's how little the dowry of the Prophet's daughters were. Not because his daughters were cheap or something like that, and therefore, no. They're the daughters of the Messenger of Allah, and they're the Prophet's companions, you know. And amongst them was Fatima, who's among the, you know, best women of mankind. But because the Prophet said that there is much blessing in the marriage, more blessing in marriage when the dowry is little. And this is, you know, one of the problems now you have in the Islamic world is that families, and also those Muslim families, you know, who are the Muslims who now live in the West, for instance, they charge ridiculous amounts for dowry. They charge $10,000, $25,000, $40,000, you know. And which youth, young man, is going to have that type of money in his pocket? They do this for a couple of reasons. First of all, they do this because it's a debt. So they'll say, okay, you don't have to give the $10,000 now. You need to just give, you know, $200, but you owe her $9,800 to guarantee that you're not divorce her. Because if you divorce her, you have to pay all the money up. Or if you haven't had sex with her, then at least half the money you have to give according to the Quran. So this is one thing to prevent divorce. So this is resembling the Christians who do not divorce, even though Allah has allowed divorce in this community, because sometimes the husband and the wife cannot, you know, I mean, reconcile their differences, and it's, you know, their best interest to divorce themselves. This is something which Allah has made lawful for us. The other reason why they do this is because they want to have extravagant parties. You know, and in some of these poor countries, they actually sell their daughters because they are poor and they need money to, you know, buy a house or a television or a plot of land or whatever. This is all practices of ignorance of jahiliyyah and entails certain types of sinfulness. Now, the other condition for the marriage is there need to be two witnesses. Two witnesses who see giving of the bride and the acceptance, you know what I'm saying, by both parties, and also bear witness that they agreed upon a certain amount for dowry. And likewise, both parties have to be in agreement that they want one another. In the sense that a woman cannot be forced into marriage, nor can the man be forced into the marriage that says he doesn't want to marry that, you know, lady or something like that. So if these conditions are fulfilled, the marriage occurs. And as I said, all it is a word. I offer you and I accept. Or I'd like to marry and you say, fine. Yeah, that's it. It doesn't mean any language. It can be in any setting. Even now, if they say brother and two brothers, so forth, right in front of us, I would be the marriage right then and there. It's just something very easy, you know. However, though, the question about the court comes into play when we consider that we're not in a Muslim country. The practice of the Muslims are these to register their marriages sometimes with the Qadi, with the Muslim judge. Not because it's a religious practice requirement, but this is a way to preserve the rights of the both parties, in the sense that they cannot then claim against the young man, well, you agreed, you know what I'm saying, to give her $10,000 dowry. What's this you're saying was only $25 according to the Sunnah? There's something which is registered with the Qadi, you know, and so forth. And likewise, you know, if he agreed a certain amount and he tries to renege on it, or what, I mean, whatever the reason, to protect their rights. Now, in this country, obviously the statement of the disbeliever is not of any value, and likewise, their court system is tahut, which we've been asked to disbelieve in, because it doesn't judge by what Allah has sent down. However, though, as Muslims, since we do live in a non-Muslim society, sometimes it's important to preserve the rights and protect the rights of both parties by registering it in the court. And likewise, many masajids sometimes will not do the marriage unless you registered in court in order to protect themselves from any harm. So in this case, if a brother, you know, and sister register their marriage in the sense to protect both parties from any harm, or they're compelled to do this because the mosque in their community will not marry the mosque unless they first register in court, then they can go ahead and do it. But they should understand that by them registering it in court, this is not the Islamic marriage. This is just a formality they're doing because they're not in a Muslim country. And also, if they consider that this is a marriage, for instance, they are ignorant of the Islamic Sharia in the sense that many Muslims think by registering it in court, and they do what we call civil marriage, that this is sufficient, and they don't have to do, you know, the Islamic marriage with a mahar and a dowry and so forth. And these people are obviously not committing zina, because they're ignorant of the rules of Islam, and they intended to marry publicly, and that's why they're trying to have boyfriend and girlfriend, they went to a court to register it. But because they do not understand Islamic religion, then there's no harm in that whatsoever. We shouldn't, as sometimes happens when we hear of our brother and sister doing that, and then we find out that there's a marriage, you know, people stand up and say, you've been committing zina and so forth, and you have to retake your vow. It's not true. And I think this brother...
The question was, like, if you want to be a federal executive, and then they say to you,
Is it a employee. I mean, he could be a Muslim, a Jew, a Christian, a Hindu, you know, an atheist. Doesn't necessarily, you know, mean anything, you know. However, though, the point is that all that does is just their civil marriage, in the sense that you registered that marriage according to the laws of that state. You know, that's all it is. And this is just only to protect, you know, both parties, because in a non-Muslim country, you might sometimes have to prove your marriage to the sister. But the point is that the brother and sister who wants to apply the religion of Islam should get married Islamically, as I explained, the marriage process is. Yeah, and that's it. But this thing doesn't, you know, I mean, forego that. I think it's different from state to state and locality to locality. I would imagine that in most areas, it really wouldn't be a Christian vow. It just would be a secular vow where they say that, you know, raise your right hand, you know, are you so-and-so, and are you so-and-so, and do you solemnly swear that you're going to marry, you know, so-and-so, that you, you know, marry so-and-so, that you, you know, do this out of willfully, not out of coercion, and then that's it. I don't think necessarily they would have, in most states, you know, Christian vows. Now, if it does occur, I want to stress, you know. So what this would need, it would need a group of, you know, scholars or knowledgeable, you know, Muslims to investigate the laws dealing with marriage in that locality, because I'm sure they differ from state to state, and then to weigh which would cause the, you know, greater harm by not registering the marriage in, you know what I'm saying, that court, or by registering the marriage in the court. If it's found that it's greater harm by not registering that marriage, then they should register that marriage. If it's greater harm caused by registering that marriage, then they should avoid that. And this is something which is might be subjective from case to case, but they might be able to bring out a general, you know, rule to it. But likewise, I mean, if somebody wants to protect himself, I mean, you can make some sort of agreement, you know what I'm saying? I'm sure that maybe most, you know, jurisdictions would witness that, you know, in case of divorce or death or, you know, or anything, that we would be governed by, you know, the laws of the Islamic religion, by an Islamic arbitrator at a certain mark. And in most cases, I'm sure this would be binding, you know. No one knows this. This needs some further investigation, you know. So, this is one of the many problems that Muslims face when they live amongst non-Muslims.
You say that if somebody is married,
yes, sir.
If somebody is married, the people of the state, and not Islamic, they're not married to Islamic. Are they considered to be married? It's not an Islamic thing.
I think that if they're ignorant of the rules of Islam, in the sense that many Muslims you find, okay, get married in court, alright, they don't intend to make zina, you know, to have illicit sex outside of marriage. Both of them are, you know, chaste. They don't, you know, they're focusing from their minds. But they think, because of the ignorance of the Islamic religion, that by getting married in court, that's sufficient. You know, you cannot then say that these people have committed zina. Okay, because they're ignorant of this. So they might not pay a dowry, she might not have a guardian, okay? They might not have two witnesses, you might just have the magistrate. Okay, you cannot say that these people have committed zina. You know, it's different from a person and a lady, you know what I'm saying, living together, and they know that it's a sin and so forth, okay? They try to get married. This is the extent of their knowledge of Islam. They might be sinful for not seeking knowledge fully before they do that, you know, that might be held responsible in front of Allah. But the point is, they cannot be said to be committed zina, okay? Sex outside of marriage, and have that type of sin. So, but at the same time, for those who are knowledgeable, you know, then they should not just suffice with this marriage in the court, okay? And this thing is only a thing of convenience to protect themselves because they live in the lands of the non-Muslims, and there's not an Islamic system which can, you know, have courts and so forth to protect their rights, you know, either as a party or individually, in case of divorce or death or whatever, you know. So in this case, you know, if the person registers that marriage, that's fine, but he needs to then make sure that he gets married Islamically, you know, in a court, as I said, the Islamic marriage does not have an imam, Islamic marriage does not have to have an imam. All it has to, as I mentioned, just the husband and her guardian, and an agreement to sign a dowry, and two witnesses, and that's it. And both parties are agreement to that. Now, they won't recognize the marriage in most jurisdictions unless an imam signs it. So in this case, you're sort of forced to go to an imam, but it's not a condition.
So there is no need to offer a name, just like Pakistan or Kipman Bushwick.
No, it's the sunnah to mention the speech of need, which is all praise belongs to Allah, and this is something that one says is all need and merit. So for instance, if one is, you know, gathering and he starts off with that, this is a sunnah of the Prophet and his companions. So there's no harm in doing that. But in a sense, let's say somebody does not do that, and therefore there is no, the merit is not, you know, weak, or you know, they just missed something which is just a recommended practice. And like that, as far as saying Fatiha, this is also an innovation. There's no thing to say Fatiha, you know. And if you want to know more about, there's the etiquette of the marriage according to the Quran by Sheikh al-Azani, which has been translated to English. I'm sure the brothers have copies of that. They can sell a copy. For those brothers who are in charge of communities or who would like to get married, or who are going to a marriage and they want to make sure to tell people what the sunnah is, they can use that as a reference in a lot of this list. Let's take this last question for the brother and then we have to close, inshallah.
Okay, is there any prohibited
times
that
I heard about that?
Conditions, certain conditions
that you make? Yeah, that's correct. It's one of the days I neglected to mention in the hadith in my discussion. But the hadith of the Prophet forbade us to single out Friday as a day of fasting, and that is unless we fast a day before it or a day after that. That's because Friday is our weekly Eid, just like we have two yearly Eid, Friday is also like a weekly Eid for us, a day of celebration. And therefore, one cannot single that day out in fasting, but he must either fast a day before that or after that. Unless that day is one of the days in which a other type of fast falls, or let's say the 10th of Muharram, the idea of Ashura, let's say that falls on a Friday, then it's okay that, you know, you fast that day, even though the sunnah is to fast the day before that or the day after that. And let's say, for instance, the fast of the day of Arafah, let's say Arafah falls on a Friday. So therefore, if you just fasted that Friday, there's no harm in that, you know. Even though if you wanted to fast the day before that, then that's okay. And a lot of us, that's the kind of problem.